And so what we've been kind of doing is we've been examining those passages of Scripture that really demonstrate that, in fact, these people understood that. We've looked at the statement that Job makes, that he knows that his Redeemer lives and that he's persuaded that there's going to be a day that though his body is going to die and it's going to decay and he's going to really enter into eternity, he's going to stand before God, and he's going to stand before God in a glorified body. He's actually going to see him face to face. And so he acknowledges that. He talks about that. We looked at the conversion of Abraham, and we saw that Abraham was a man that understood that God was going to send a Redeemer. And he was promised that Redeemer, and he was trusting in that promise of redemption. And on the basis of the work of Christ that would come, through the faith that Abraham had in the promise of redemption, God declared him righteous. This morning we talked about the Passover lamb. And we saw that the Passover lamb was a key moment in Israel's history. That was going to be a time where the Jewish people were going to look back at how God had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt, and how there had been a lamb that had died in the place of the firstborn. But we also saw that while the Jewish people would look back at the Passover, every time they celebrated the Passover, it was actually going to be laying an illustration for them to look at that was driving to the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we looked at the fact that both the Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, and the Passover were fulfilled in Christ. And really in the book of Hebrews, we see that laid out very carefully. Well, tonight what I'd like us to look at is the statement that David makes, a series of statements about his confidence that he was going to be resurrected one day. And the fact that he was going to be resurrected one day was connected to the fact that he believed that the Messiah would not just die, but he would rise from the dead. And so with that in mind, I want to read you again this portion of God's word, and then we're going to dig into this very important psalm, a psalm that was really the heart of the sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost. Psalm 16:1 says the following: "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names unto my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me. The Lord, who hath given me counsel, my reins also instructed me in the night season." Now, this is really the heart of what Peter will preach at Pentecost, and this is really the heart of the gospel-centeredness of this psalm. He says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoiceth. My flesh shall also rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." I'd like to give you, first of all, a summary statement for this psalm. And then from that summary statement, I want to kind of give you the four movements of the psalm that will help us to kind of understand the structure and the flow of this psalm of David. The purpose is this. The purpose of the psalm was written to testify that David was sustained in life because he believed that his Redeemer's triumph over the grave would secure an unparalleled quality of life in God's presence that was full of sustained joy and everlasting delight. Another way to put that is David believed that though he was going to die, he was going to spend eternity with God with a sustained sense of joy and everlasting delight. And all of that was rooted in the fact that Christ, the Messiah, would come, would die, and would rise from the dead. The psalmist was anticipating eternal joy. In fact, in the 23rd psalm, he talks about the fact that the Lord is his shepherd and he'll not want. And then at the end of that psalm, he says,
that he knows he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So it's not just that God is going to be his shepherd on this side of eternity, but he understands that because God is his Savior, he's going to dwell in God's house forever. That is kind of the sense of the psalm in front of us. This psalm is also pointing to the fact, as he says in the last verse, "Thou wilt show me the path of life, and in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." Not just till I die, but forever. That is the sense of the psalm in front of us. God wants us to understand and to live in the light of the resurrection, just like David, an Old Testament saint, did. So the question is, how can we do that? How can we be a people who live in the light of the resurrection like David was a man who lived in the light of the resurrection? Well, let me first of all give you the four movements of the psalm. In verses 1 through 3, we see that David was praying for deliverance. And we kind of see that in this statement. He says, "Preserve me, O God." Now, if we need to be preserved, what that tells us is that we are in danger of not surviving. Does that make sense? In other words, there's corruption. There's the possibility that David was going to die. He was concerned about that. So he says, "God, preserve me." He talks about the fact that the people around him are not godly people. He talks about the fact that there are sorrows that are multiplied around those who hasten after another god. He's talking about idolaters. He says, "Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer." Now, when we read that, we go, what in the world is David talking about? Basically, what David is saying is, I'm not going to take any part in the kind of immoral practices of the heathens around me. I'm not going to involve myself in their idol worship. I'm not going to involve myself in their practices. And so when he sees that, when we see this statement, "I'm not going to offer their drink offerings of blood. I will not take up their names unto my lips." He's saying, I am distinct and I am separated from a group of people who do not worship you, but in fact worship idols around me. So the beginning of this psalm is David's prayer of deliverance. In verse 4, we see that David prays that God will judge the wicked. Now, if David is praying for preservation, then we have to ask the question, where is trouble coming from to David? Well, it's coming from the wicked. David recognizes that there's injustice in this world. There's evil, there's sin. And so he says, "God, preserve me and judge the wicked." He says, "Their sorrows shall be multiplied." He's basically saying, "God, deal with them in accordance to their evil." That's what he's saying. We then see the third part of this psalm, and that is David's confession regarding the unspeakable joy of walking with God. Now, by the end of the psalm, he's talking about his confidence that he's going to enjoy God forever. But he wants to talk about the confidence that he has a joyful walk with God now. In verses 5 through 8, he says that the Lord is his portion, the portion of his inheritance and of his cup. He says, "Thou maintainest my lot. I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instructed me in the night season. I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved." The statements that he makes here are very interesting, and without understanding some of the language of the day and some of the perspectives of the people, I think we miss some of the things that David is saying about how blessed he is that God is his portion. We'll talk about that in a moment. The last part is that David has an ultimate confidence in God because of the resurrection. He says in verse 9, "Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, my flesh shall also rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore." David talks about his hope. In spite of all the challenges that he faces in life, there is hope that he is going to enjoy God forever. So understanding kind of the flow of this psalm, let's go ahead and let's begin with truth number one. David's life was sustained by his relationship with God. Now, I don't have to say this to you, But I'll say it anyway. The reality is that we know life is very difficult right now for lots of people. We're in the midst of a very challenging time in our nation. Not just a challenging time in our nation, but really a challenging time in history. But I want to remind you that this is not the only challenging time our nation has ever walked through, nor is it the only challenging time that humanity has ever walked through. The fact is, as we study history and as we read about the stories of people who lived before us, one of the things that we find out is, as difficult as these times are, there's nothing new under the sun. Everything that we're facing today, there was a time that people in principle faced the same kinds of things. David was a man who understood trouble. David knew what it was like to run for his life. David knew what it was to be hated, not just by his father-in-law, but to the point where his father-in-law wanted to kill him. And not just to the point where his father-in-law wanted to kill him, but he had the army to do it, and he had the will to take that army and abandon the enemies in the defense of Israel, and he wanted to zero all of his attention on capturing his son-in-law to kill him. Now, that's not real nice, is it? That was David's lot for a long period of time. David knew what it was like to experience trouble, and David knew what it was like to be sustained in the challenges of life by his walk with God. I want to ask you this question. If you ceased to have a walk with God today, what would change in your life? Think about that. What would change in your life? Well, I'll tell you what would change in David's life. He would not be able to carry on. The fact is that David's ability to consistently persevere and continue to do what he did, it was all connected to his walk with the Lord. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. My soul thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord. My goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight." Now, I want us to kind of stop, and I want us to understand the details that I think are really easy to miss in this passage. The first thing I want you to see here is that David's relationship to the triune God was through the faith in his son. Now you say, well, where do you see the Trinity in this passage of Scripture? I want you to look carefully at the way that this text reads. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." Who is he talking to? He's talking to God. He then says, "O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord," and I want to ask you, how is that spelled? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. You say, well, why does that matter? It matters because in this passage, if you were to look in the Hebrew text underlying this verse, you would see that that's the term Jehovah or Yahweh. We really don't even know how to pronounce the name of God. But he's referring to God's covenant name. But then as we continue on, he says, "Thou art my Lord." And I want you to see that word is actually different than the word Lord before it. That word Lord is capital L, then lowercase O-R-D. You say, well, why does that matter? The reason it matters is because in this verse, David is talking to God's covenant name, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. And then he changes and he says, "You are my Lord," which is the most common way that the Old Testament refers to the Messiah. In fact, I want to give you another example of a verse that does the exact same thing. It is also in the Psalm. Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "The Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, "said unto my Lord," capital L, then lowercase O-R-D, "sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool." Now, what's very interesting about that verse is Jesus will refer to that verse during his ministry, and he clearly states that the psalmist is talking about the Messiah in this verse. He's making a distinction between God the Father and God the Son in this verse. You say, why does that matter? It matters a lot. Because later on in this psalm, he's going to talk about the Messiah, the anointed one, not seeing corruption. In other words, he understands that this person, the Son, the Messiah, the anointed one, is going to die, but he's going to rise from the dead. And because he's going to die and he's going to rise from the dead, that is where his hope is, that one day he's going to spend eternity with God and he is not going to die and be done. That's very significant. He says, "Preserve me, O God, in thee do I put my trust." God is going to preserve him. He's trusting in God, and he understands that he's talking to not just the Father, but he's also talking to the Son, the Messiah. I want you to see the way that Jesus refers to this in Luke chapter 20. Turn with me for just a moment to Luke chapter 20, verses 41 and 44, and you will see exactly what I'm talking about. Jesus is having a conversation with the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. We could say it's a debate. And they have been coming after Jesus. And so what does Jesus do? In a classic way that Jesus dealt with people like this is he asked them questions. And he asked them questions to prick their conscience many times. He asked them questions because if they answered the question honestly, it would completely eliminate the problem that they were coming after him with. And so this is what Jesus says. He said unto them, "How say they that Christ is David's son, the Messiah? David himself said in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool.' David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son?" Now, aren't you glad you weren't one of them? To explain this passage of scripture, why does Jesus draw this to their attention? Because he wants them to understand, look, Jesus is the son of David, but Jesus is also the Messiah. And because Jesus is the Messiah, he is David's Lord. He is David's Savior. He is David's Redeemer. And so Jesus notices and draws their attention to the distinction where David understands that there is an individual who's going to come and he's going to die and he's going to rise from the dead. He is the Messiah. He's looking for him. I'll kind of summarize it this way. David saw God as his preserver in life in the midst of all the wickedness and the viciousness of this world. But he understood that God's preservation came to him through the Messiah. If Jesus doesn't come, if Jesus doesn't die, if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, then the reality is there's going to be a day that David dies and then it's done, it's over. But he understands it's not just that God preserves me in this life till he's done with the race I'm to run. But when I die, I'm going to stand before him. And when I stand before him, what am I going to do? I'm going to enter into eternity and I'm going to enjoy life everlasting. Because of this Messiah's sacrifice. To put it very simply, David trusted in the Messiah to be both his deliverer, redeemer, and his preserver. This passage is clearly stating that he understands there's coming a redeemer. And he's trusting in that redeemer. And that redeemer is at the center and the heart of him being able to have confidence in life. The second truth that we see is this. David saw that his relationship with God was his greatest physical or temporal treasure. Look down in verses 5 through 8 at what the scriptures tell us. "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instructed me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." Now let's just kind of take this statement by statement to understand what David is saying about how he views the Lord Jesus Christ and his relationship to God through the Messiah. First of all, he talks about the blessings that we enjoy in life and how they are not to be taken lightly. They're meant to be enjoyed as gifts from God's good hand. But I want to remind you that it's not the blessing that is the highest blessing, but it's the one who gives it. He literally says that the highest treasure that I have is God. He says, the Lord is. And what's very interesting is in these verses, he's going to talk about different ways that God has blessed him. And because of the ways that God has blessed him and the ways that God has dealt with him, he treasures God because he is the one who gives those things. The first thing he talks about is how God blesses him materially. Are there times that you just sit back in life and you look at what God has given you? And rather than being frustrated with the things that you don't have and you wish you did have, that you look at what you do have, those many blessings, and you just thank God for them? And you look at your family. You look at the fact that you can actually work and provide for your own household. Think about the country that we live in, the freedoms that we have. I am so thankful for so many things. The question is, how did I get those things? How did you get those things? It's because God gave them. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so David says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Now, when we see that word portion, I want you to understand that that word portion is talking about, in the time that they're living in, a piece of property, a piece of land. I don't think we realize how important it is if you lived in an agrarian society where you couldn't go to the grocery store. You couldn't go and get the produce in the grocery store. There was no Walmart. There was no Giant. There was no Sam's Club, no Costco. You survived because you had a piece of property that was fruitful enough to feed your family. That was really important to people. And so when he talks about God being his portion, he's talking about an allotment of land that gives security in an agrarian context. If I have land, I can work that land and I can survive because I can feed my family off of the fruit of my own labors. He says, God is the one who gives me my portion. But then he goes beyond that and he talks about God being a cup. And you say, well, what does he mean by God is a cup? A portion is the piece of property that you're able to work and it gives you security. A cup is what you take off of the produce of your property. Now, we know that in the nation of Israel, it was a land that flowed with milk and with honey. That's what they said. It was a fruitful land. Think about the incredible vineyards that grew in that place, a climate that was perfect for that kind of produce. When he says, God, you're my portion, he says, you're my security. When he says, God, you're my cup, he's saying, you're the one who prospers me. I go out into that land and I pick all this produce and I squeeze those grapes and I fill this cup and I enjoy the fruit of my labors and the fruit of the land. He says, God, you're like that. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. He says, I come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them into a good land, a large land, a land flowing with milk and with honey. Now, when I was a kid, in my mind, I was like, wow, what is milk and honey flowing through the land? That seems so strange to me. Well, folks, this is a figure of speech. He's saying this is a fruitful land. This is not a barren wasteland. This is a place where when you have a piece of property and you work that piece of property, you enjoy the blessings and the benefits of that piece of property. It's a land that's flowing with milk and honey. It's a fruitful land. It's an abundant cup. And he says, that is how God is. He is my security. He is my prosperity. In verse 5, he says, thou maintainest my lot. This is such an interesting statement. When we think about a lot in our context, we think about a piece of property. He's already talked about a piece of property. When he refers to a lot here, he's talking about how they divided a piece of property amongst individuals who are part of the same family. So let's say that you were from the family of Abraham or the family of Jacob or the family of one of his sons. What you would do is you would own this large portion of land, and then all of those individuals, those families that were a part of that family, would have to somehow divide the land up. Well, how do you do that? We have to cast lots. In other words, you cut up the property, and then by casting lots, you determine you get that piece, and you get that piece, and you get that piece, and everybody gets that piece. So the question is, who ultimately determines what piece of property you get? Oh, it's just chance, you know, just you roll the dice and whoever gets it, gets it. No, that's not what he's saying. God is the one who determined who got what. You know that verse where it says the lot is cast into the lap and the whole disposing is of the Lord? That's what he's talking about. He says, thou maintainest my lot. You're literally the one who gives me this property, who guides which piece is mine, and you make it prosperous. The lot is cast into the lap. The whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Do you see what David is saying? God gives me security. God blesses me. God gives me the property that he wants. And then in verse 6, he says, I have a goodly heritage. The simplest way to put it is, I am wonderfully, richly, deeply blessed, and it's all because of your gracious provision. Do you see how David treasures God? The next thing we see is that the Lord is the one who gives him discernment. Not just that he blesses him materially. And by the way, that's a blessing, and that's what we tend to focus on. In fact, maybe we focus on it too much, because this is not the greatest blessing that God gives us. God is the one who gave him discernment. Just because you have a wonderful piece of property, and just because you have the ability physically to take care of it, does not mean that you will not waste that piece of property. If you could give every single person in the United States $100,000 tonight, and you just gave it to everybody, guess what? 10 years from now, some people would have taken that $100,000 and they would have compounded exponentially. And some people would have completely wasted that money and they'd have zero to show for it. And you say, what's the difference? They started with the same amount and one has prospered and one has not prospered. What's the difference? It's called discernment. It's what you do with what you have. He says, God is the one who blesses me with the wisdom to know how to use what he's given me. In verse 7, he says, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. God literally gave him the ability to navigate some of the most complex, difficult situations that life could ever throw towards an individual. David behaved himself wisely. Not perfectly. We have examples of that one. But he behaved himself wisely. Why? Because God was the one who was guiding him, giving him counsel. In verse 7, he says, my reins instructed me in the night season. Literally, David's ability to do what was right in the darkest moments of his life, it was all connected to the Lord. We think about reins. What are reins? Things that guide one direction or another. When David talks about his reins, he's talking about his conscience. He's talking about his heart. He's talking about the things that he loves. He's talking about the things that he hates, the things that he's purposed to do. God is the one who guided him and navigated him through the most difficult, darkest times of his life. I want to ask this question, is that how you view God? The last thing that he mentions under this section is that the Lord is the one who keeps him safe, secure. In verse 8, he says, I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. David says, I'm not going anywhere. God keeps me. He preserves me. He protects me. Though David had tremendous enemies, David was secure. He didn't view himself as invincible. In fact, we know that he's not viewing himself as invincible because clearly he's going to talk about the fact that he's not going to have his soul left in hell. David knows he's going to die one day. He doesn't know the timing of that. He doesn't know the nature of that. But what he does know is that from this moment until the day that God says, your last moment has been written, he knows that through that time period, there's nothing that can shake God preserving him through those things. So he's not viewing himself as an invincible person. He's viewing himself as someone who is secured in the timetable that God has for him. But then in the end, he's going to enjoy God forever. He recognizes that the length of his days, it's completely in God's hands. But God will keep him secure. These are the kinds of things that David was strengthened by. These are the things that we need in our lives. We need to see that God is the one who gives us every good and perfect gift. We need to see that the Lord is the one who gives us the wisdom, the discernment to use what he gives us. He's the one that secures us. He's the one that lavishes us with his blessings. But the third thing that David sees is that the gospel was the key to his eternal joy. Notice how he puts it in verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. This is exactly like what Paul writes in Romans chapter 8. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. He anticipates that God is going to keep him till it's time to take him, and when he takes him, he'll be with God forever. He says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. He saw that he was sustained in life, even though he understood he would one day die. He had a hope and a current confidence that was rooted and the trustworthy promises of God's redemption. Just like Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I want you to listen to what Peter says at Pentecost, where he refers back to the statement that is made here in this scripture. Peter preaches Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God, among whom you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, he being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. My flesh shall also rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Now, this is what Peter is preaching at Pentecost. He says when David wrote these things, he was speaking as a prophet. And he wasn't just speaking as a prophet, but as a man who believed the Messiah would come, would die, and would rise from the dead. He goes on to say this, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Folks, the thing that David was encouraged by in life, more than all those temporal blessings and discernment and all those things, was the gospel. He was sustained by the resurrection of Christ that guaranteed his future resurrection as a redeemed sinner. In verse 10, he says, I'm going to rise again. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. David's resurrection was ultimately connected to the resurrection of the Redeemer. Verse 10, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, the Messiah, the same Lord he talked about earlier in the psalm, you will not suffer him to see corruption. He's rising again. And the reason I'm rising again is because it's rooted in his resurrection. That's the connection that David makes. But last I want to mention this, he was sustained by the future reality of God's eternal, unhindered presence. He says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. David's quality of life, the path of life, that's the wording he uses, it was connected to the gospel. David's fullness of joy. You could literally say the fact that he was sustained in joy in a very difficult life, it was connected to the gospel. And his everlasting delight, pleasures forevermore, is all connected to the gospel. You know how many people in life are looking for the path of life apart from the gospel? They want a good quality of life. And they think they're going to get it in nutrition. They think they're going to get it through exercise. They think they're going to do it by getting a pay raise. They think they're going to get it by moving to a different state. Folks, your quality of life is not connected to those things. It's connected to a future hope in the gospel. Sustained joy. You know how many people will buy stuff that they cannot afford because they think it will make them happy? Do you know how many people are pursuing relationships that are going to lead to dark and discouraging and frustrating places? Yet God says because of the gospel, you can have a sustained fullness of joy. You know how many people think that this life is the best you're going to get? And so they are fighting for their best life today. I want you to realize David was living for eternal pleasure in God's presence. Folks, this is a very rich psalm. I can't even begin to scratch the surface in just this very short time of all the incredible, incredible statements that are made in this passage that really tell us what sustained David. If David, an Old Testament saint that didn't know all the details of the cross that you and I know, they didn't know all the stories that we read about in the Gospels in Matthew and Mark and Luke and in John. He didn't have Paul's epistles. If David could live his life in that kind of a way as an Old Testament saint, rooting all of his confidence in those moments of promise throughout the Old Testament, then how much more can you and I do the same? How much more can we find the path of life and fullness of joy? How much more can we anticipate pleasure forevermore? I want to encourage you, be a man, be a woman, be a child, be a teen who walks with this God, who enjoys this level of confidence that the psalmist had in this text. God wants us to understand this unparalleled importance of the resurrected Savior. He wants us to live in the light of the resurrection. He wants us to be sustained through the difficulties of life. He wants us to treasure God above all else. He wants us to see that the gospel is the center and the only way we can have everlasting delight. And so I pray that that is what we take from this text in front of us. Let's bow together for prayer and commit to these things to the Lord's working in our hearts. Father, I thank you so much for the psalmist writing these words. The scriptures are so rich, so deep, so overwhelmingly good. Father, I pray that we would be a people who are preserved in life because we have confidence in you, and the gospel is the center of our hope and our delight. Father, help us not to get pulled by the things of this world. They are so alluring, but they cannot give us the quality of life that the scriptures are telling us of. They cannot give us the fullness of joy that the scriptures are telling us of. And they cannot give us eternal security and pleasures forevermore. I pray that we would be people who love the Lord above all else. Bless each individual here tonight. Those who have joined us on the live stream, may you use these truths in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.